We read then from Acts chapter 11 at verse 27. The prophecy of the famine and the persecution under Herod begins. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius Caesar, of course. And the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, in other words, the feast of Passover. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, and we note that, don't we? His trust, his personal trust in God, allowing him to sleep under these circumstances the night before his trial and possibly intended execution. But he's sleeping. Sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Arise quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." Do you notice how he has to be told to do everything? It's almost as if Peter is in a dream. And indeed, he says himself that that's how it seemed. "Wrap yourself in your mantle, follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are mad." But she insisted that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." There's something almost superstitious about that that Luke does not comment on, but it's there. It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord, notice that, the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brethren." Then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. This is God's word. To his name be praise, and may he add the blessing of understanding to our reading today. The 11, which we take with the events of chapter 12, raise the subject of what we would call today famine relief. Specifically, of course, it refers to the provisions made for the Christians in the area of Judea, which included the city of Jerusalem. And besides that, they also introduced the whole subject of prophecy, that is, New Testament prophecy in action. And New Testament prophecy was a clearly recognized gift of the Holy Spirit for the days of the Apostolic Church. And I say for the days of the Apostolic Church because whatever you make of words of prophecy claimed today, they are certainly not the same thing that we find in the New Testament. They bear no real resemblance to this gift of prophets for the days of the apostles. Now, no doubt there are those who would want to discuss that, but I don't think it's really something worth discussing, certainly not worth arguing over. But we have this man, a man under God called Agabus, who comes and warns the Christians of a hard season, or hard years, in fact, to come. He is a man, Agabus is a man mentioned again in the book of Acts, because much later on we'll find that as the last section of the book begins, Agabus is the person who comes and foretells, prophesies, Paul's arrest at Jerusalem. And I'm sure some of you at least will know what kind of reaction that brought from the Christians gathered around the apostle. But at this stage, while Agabus is apparently not specific about the time of the famine or its nature and extent, Luke himself makes it clear that this in fact did happen. It happened during the reign of Claudius Caesar, whom we know was Caesar from AD 41 to 54. That's borne out by non-Christian historians. Now, that, my friends, introduces the whole area of the history of this period. And I need to ask you to listen very carefully for God's word in the preaching this morning, because I feel obliged for the sake of our studies in the book of Acts to give you some history. No one rises to leave, so obviously you are willing to bear with history if even you're not fascinated by it. You see, I think these verses are very important to the New Testament. Certainly they are important for our dating of events. Now, I know they tell us other things. We'll take note of these things. They tell us, obviously, that we have a responsibility to be wise and to use our blessings for those who are under stress and in need. Yes, we'll take note of that. But this little section shows us that the Christians of Antioch took the prophecy seriously as something from God upon which they had to act. And although they knew, as everyone in that part of the world knew, that Palestine was always likely to suffer drought and famine from time to time, they nevertheless responded and got together some kind of program of relief. Therefore, when we read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians especially, we read of all these mentions of gifts for the saints, the suffering saints in Judea, and so on. Barnabas and Paul, still called Saul at this stage, are entrusted with carrying these gifts to Jerusalem. And I think this is the same visit that Paul describes to the Galatians, like this: after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Because in that opening paragraph to Galatians 2, he ends by saying that they would have us, that is, the saints would have us, remember the poor, which very thing, says Paul, I was eager to do. History supports all of this. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this did take place in AD 46. But there's one more thing that I would like us to note before we move on into chapter 12. And it's the use of a very particular word, and I want to set it beside another word. In verse 29 we read that the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief. Now the word is ability. All of them, every one of them, according to what? According to his ability. Now do you remember that earlier on in our studies in Acts we saw the Christians taking what they had, taking their blessings and their gifts and their, what others would call their property in life, and regarding it as not their property, but things over which they had stewardship, brought it and pooled it for the use of others. This is in chapter 2 and chapter 4. When we find these two things spoken of in these chapters, we find the other word that I want to bring to your attention. Listen again to what chapter 2 says. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they distributed to all as any had need. Ability, and now need. And since I hear one or two pages rustling, if you're wanting to see it in chapter 4, you need to turn to about verse 35 or so, 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of them, of what was sold, and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And distribution was made to each, listen for the word, as any had need. Ability and need. You see, the whole basis of Christian relief and aid and care for others in need is based upon bringing these two words together, bringing what they indicate together, ability on the one hand and need on the other. And surely Christians should know how to bring these two things together. Not just to bring our needs to where we find the ability to meet them, but to bring the abilities God has already given us to needs as God shows us them. John Stott is quite convinced, I think he is anyway, that Karl Marx, when he was arguing with the German state and arguing with the socialists in Germany in his day, wanted them to adopt a slogan like this: from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. John Stott is quite sure, as I say, that Karl Marx had Acts chapters 2 and 4 and 11 in his mind, at the back of his mind, when he says this, and it's almost too much of a coincidence not to be the case. This is what Karl Marx said: from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. But the Bible said it long before Karl Marx did. And it's for Christians to learn to bring ability to give and the need for giving together. And that's the atmosphere. That's the setting in which we go on now to read of Herod arresting Peter in an attempt to repeat his execution of a church leader. The first 18 or 19 verses of Acts chapter 12. I didn't give you the history, did I? Well, here it is. Who is this Herod? Is it Herod the Great? Well, of course we know it's not. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. He ruled from 40 BC to 4 BC. A great builder, a great man, a very cruel man. No, this is not Herod the Great. It's Herod the Great's grandson. Well, is it Herod Archelaus, whom we've met, I'm sure, as Herod the Ethnarch? No, it's not him, because he ruled after Herod the Great, from 4 to 6 AD. Didn't rule very long, did he? 4 BC, that is, to 6 AD. No, that Herod was this man's uncle. Neither, then, is it Herod Antipas, the man who conducted that mock trial of Jesus, the man who imprisoned and then executed John the Baptist, Mark chapter 6, the very best of Herod the Great's sons, and a very wicked man. No, this is the nephew of that Herod the Great. This is a man who was despised by the Jews, despised for his Edomite ancestry and his Roman upbringing and education. But it's a man who, like every other member of his family, recognized an opportunity to use an event and even to destroy people if need be in order to further his own political career. And he saw in the unpopularity of the Christian church at this point, because they were taking the gospel to the Gentiles, an opportunity to please the Jewish authorities, the old parties of the Sadducees, and the Pharisees too, and the Herodians, and further his own case. This is a strange man, brought up in Rome after the execution of his father, brought up by the very people who executed his father in 7 BC. A man who was a hanger-on at the court and moved in and out in the royal family circles in Rome, and then quarreled with his uncle Antipas, the man we've just spoken of, and was sent away back to Rome, and for some reason we don't know, also quarreled with the Emperor Tiberius and was put in prison. But then when a new and a very cruel emperor arose, Gaius, Caligula as we know him, he took his opportunity and he denounced his own uncle and was given his uncle's kingdom. Hence he is called here Herod the King. And when Claudius became emperor, and now we're back where we began, you see, in 41, he extended his kingdom so that he ended up ruling just as much of an area as his grandfather Herod the Great had done. Now, the reason I'm giving you all this is that it's important material for what we'll study later. He had one son, Agrippa the Second, but he had two daughters, Bernice, who heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul in the days of Felix, Acts chapter 25, we'll meet her again. And Drusilla. And Drusilla, I think we find in Acts chapter 24, and we need to know these things for the future. But this is the man then, this Herod, who now felt free enough to attack the church and destroy its leadership. About that time, says verse 2, he executed James, the brother of John. Why James? Obviously, from what we read, the real leader of the church was considered to be Peter. Why not go directly for Peter? Why go for James first? Well, there may have been political reasons. But you know, this is also the fulfillment of the word of Jesus. Do you remember, this is in Mark chapter 10, do you remember these two brothers, James and John, coming to Jesus and saying, look, we want to sit at your right and your left hand? And Jesus says, this is not for me to give. You do not know, said Jesus, what you are asking. And are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Here then we see the words of Jesus fulfilled as James drinks the bitter cup of suffering and is executed, just as later John will be exiled on Patmos. God sometimes gives us what we ask for when what we ask for is wrong. My friends, if we insist that God give us what we want, then the danger is we will be given it with its consequences. Is it not much better for us to learn to ask God that we might want what He wants for us, to ask God to teach us to want what He wants? Is that not truly to pray, "Thy will be done"? What you see here, sadly, is a fulfillment of a wrong desire and a mistaken ambition. But it pleased the Jews, says verse 3. Why? Well, because the leaders of the Christian church were now taking the gospel and mixing it with the Gentiles. They were preaching the gospel to the world. And therefore Herod felt that he could go further, and he went for the leader himself, and he arrests Peter, fully intending to execute him at the end of the Passover. But it's clear also, as we read into this text, that he knew there were sympathizers in the city, and so rather than risk that this man be freed as he'd been freed before from prison, he puts on a four-shift guard, two at a time, both chained to the man to make sure he does not escape, and there are those on the doors, and there are those on the gates. Herod is well aware of the growing strength of the Christians in Jerusalem, and he's suspicious, I would think, that he might even have Christians in his own ranks, and he did. The book of Acts will tell us that later. And what did the Christians do? Verse 5, they pray. Earnest prayer was made for him, for Peter, by the church. They have learned from Peter's previous imprisonments that this is what to do. And this is the key, and it's the key verse to our passage. Constant and earnest prayer. And you'll notice the word earnest does belong there. And it's a word you will also find used when Luke is describing another one in prayer, that is Jesus in prayer in Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 44, describes Jesus as being earnest in his prayers in Gethsemane. This is the key. Friends, this is always the key to Christian action. It's the key to release of many kinds. It's the key to strength to serve. It's the key to Christian and church growth. And that's not me speaking. That is the clear message and testimony of the New Testament. That prayer is the key that opens many doors. Why are you not using it? And the result? Peter's release. The angel, I think definitely not a human messenger, but an angel this time, because Luke uses language that describes a supernatural intervention. But whichever it is, an angel is sent and he's taken out from prison, and he scarcely knows the difference between vision and reality. In fact, Peter learns here that vision and reality are one. And in closing, I would like you to look at the reactions. Herod does what many leaders would have done in his day, many kings of his type. He passes on the sentence of the escaped prisoner to those he thinks allowed them to escape. He thinks it's an inside job. Never once, I think, did it occur to Herod that the Lord had released his servant Peter, that God had acted in response to prayer. He saw nothing of this. There are always those who see nothing of God's hand, nothing at all of God's hand. They'll look for any explanation, but they cannot see God's hand at work. There are always unspiritual people who themselves take no part in prayer, or if they do, it's a formal form of prayer, to whom it never occurs that this is the thing that explains the wonderful events that come upon us, that they happen because God hears and answers prayer. That's Herod. But look at Peter. At first he thinks he's dreaming. It can't be real. He has to be told to put every article of clothing on, from his sandals to his tunic. He needs to be slapped awake. And he needs the cold air outside the prison to bring to him, to bring home to him, that this is reality and not a vision at all. And only then does Peter say, coming to himself, as Luke puts it, "Now I am sure that God has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting." And that note of almost unbelief, near unbelief, is what you find in the other reactions. Look at Rhoda. Of all the individuals, she comes out best because she simply accepts it. But she accepts it in a dither. This is really Peter, she believes, and so overjoyed that she runs and tells the others and forgets to let him in. It's a wonderful human reaction. It's a lovely touch and a lovely detail, isn't it? She forgets to open the door. She's so overjoyed she runs immediately to tell the others. What a figure of what we should be doing when we know the power of God to release us from sin and from self. Go and tell others. And she does. And she forgets herself. And then the Christians who are at prayer, and it says for a second time, you'll note that they are at prayer, what do they say? They say, "You're mad." That's disbelief. This isn't possible. Well, why are they praying if it's not possible? It's not possible. Did they not believe that God would answer their prayers? They then say, well, if there's something there, it must be his angel. And there was a belief amongst Jewish people at that time that there were what we would call guardian angels. It's hinted at in Matthew, but it's not anywhere in the Bible taught as a reality. It's not condemned either, by the way, but that's another matter. They just refused to believe that it could possibly be Peter. Isn't it ironic that these people are refusing to believe in the answer to their prayers? And they've already seen God protect them. Ah, but remember, they've just seen James slaughtered and a persecution begun on the Judean Christians. And so we understand their human reaction and their fear, and yet they're still not believing that God will answer their prayer. They're saying the circumstances are so bad that it's not possible God will hear and answer us. They're wrong. But my friends, so are we. We know, oh, surely we know, that God holds out to us in his Beloved, in the one whom this bread and wine betoken, holds out to us forgiveness for our sins and a secure and abiding peace with him through the death and rising of the Beloved. And yet, so many Christians who pray for this live as if they don't really believe it, and find themselves constantly wandering back into one kind of inner captivity, psychological, personal, spiritual captivity or another. That's what the current pastoral letter is concerned with. And it's the same for many of us who pray and ask God to show us a way forward, and then God shows us a way forward, and we say, well, that can't be it. Surely not. Or we ask God to take hold of us in a time of struggle, and God does, and we say, well, that can hardly have happened. Why, they ask themselves, am I at peace? Something's going to go wrong. And God has answered their prayers. Some of us come through life and we have a problem that lingers with us, not just for weeks and months, but years and years, and we have a worry, and it's a worry for now and for the future, and we pray about it. And then when God answers our prayers, we can scarcely recognize or believe that it's so. God does hear us. Does answer us. I say us because I'm here with you in this. I pray, and I pray, and I pray on that God will give to us spiritual growth, and growth in the congregation, growth in obedience and zeal for God. And it will come. But I think sometimes I've got to ask God to help me to recognize it when it does. And before I apply these things in closing, let me just tell you that what has happened now is that the stage is set. Set for what? Set for Peter to go to the back and for Paul to come to the front of the stage. But as the stage is set, so also we are given a challenge and an opportunity. What are we seeing here this morning? Well, for all its faults, we see a church given to God. And because it is given to God, it is caring for others. That's the end of chapter 11. And because this is a church given to God, we see then in chapter 12 a church at earnest prayer. Therefore, a church that saw God answer prayer, even if it could hardly at first believe it. That's the key verse. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. I've been trying to teach many of you recently about what you put before and after the word but. Now notice the order. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer. You see, our temptation is to put it the other way around. Earnest prayer was made for Peter to God by the church, but Peter was kept in prison. Wrong order. We are free to come to God and acknowledge the reality and the testing nature of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We can describe it to God in all honesty and not deny it. That's not lack of faith. And then we say, but God. But God. And when we learn to do that, there is no need for surprise. Why were these people surprised? This is the people of the crucified and risen Christ. This is the people who had received the gift of the Holy Spirit in fullness and power. These are the redeemed of God. Those who had heard the gospel and believed it. These are the people who are truly trusting Christ. But then are we not the same people? Are we not the people of the crucified and risen Christ who have received the Holy Spirit? Is that not what we are as Christians? The redeemed of God who have heard and believed the gospel and are truly trusting Christ. Are we a church given to God. Therefore given to each other. And are we a church at prayer, at earnest prayer? Because only if we are, will we be described as a church that sees God answer prayer. But then that also applies to me and to you as an individual. Am I given to God? Because a church that is given to God is made up of individuals given to Him. Am I given to God and so given to others? Am I at prayer, at earnest prayer? Because only if I am and only if you are can we be those who see God answer. As you come to the table, remember, if you have heard and received the gospel, and if you are truly trusting Christ, then you are one for whom Christ has been crucified and is risen. Given to God, given to others, and given to earnest prayer.